each one tonight in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't often comment on a preacher's prayer, but there's something that Brother Steve mentioned tonight that did indeed bless me, and I may just draw it to our attention. I've often heard moderators, as they look at a group of people, thank the Lord for all that have come out tonight. I heard a preacher pray just a minute ago to thank the Lord for all that have come in. And to me, there's a big difference. And what he prayed was theologically correct. What happened here tonight is a coming in, not a coming out. Well, maybe we came out from, did we? Okay. There's probably, we've talked about leaving and joining. We've talked about being separated from and separated unto. It's just a small detail, but I love the thought, I love the church, and I love the thought of coming in. There's a cold, dark world out there. Come in. Here's where it's at. Jesus is coming back for this group of people, for the church, and I suppose there's an aspect where we come out from our homes, I suppose, and that's not all bad. I just love the thought of coming in, because I think the church should be more central in our thought processes. I want to thank you, dear people, for your friendship. It's been enriching for my wife and I to be among you, to be here. Like I mentioned this morning, I talked to a few of the brothers on the phone, but met maybe one or two of you prior to today. I leave here with a bit of Fourth Avenue in my heart, and it's been a joy to be here. I appreciate your friendship, and more than that, I appreciate your zeal for the Lord. I sense something good happening here. I appreciate the spirit that I sense. I want to encourage you. Opening thoughts this morning was that there's an adversary about who seeks to destroy and deceive, to wreak havoc, and it's happened time and again in people's lives and in brotherhoods and churches and so on. I'm thankful tonight that there is a God who is bigger than our adversary, who has a plan, and perhaps most exciting, who is coming again. He is coming again. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. This morning, we considered various scripture texts, and for those of you that were not here, I can simply say you're catching part three of a three-part series, and we looked this morning at various truths, various scriptures that point to the doctrine of nonconformity, and we looked at the threat of assimilation. This afternoon, we looked at the necessity of transformation as being the basis for that nonconformity rather than a list of do's and don'ts. The few scratchings you see behind us is a picture of creation transformation, and it is that way spiritually in our lives when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ. Tonight, the message title is Nonconformity Today and Tomorrow. I wasn't sure what to call it. Sometimes it's interesting. I find it hard to find a title for a message. This one here, I could have had a half a dozen titles for. There's so many different aspects that we want to consider tonight, but I hope there's something in that title that tells you where I'm going. I'm not just concerned about nonconformity here tonight, today, but rather that and then for tomorrow and next week and next year and for your children and for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren until our good God returns. May there be faith found on the earth in this location from your posterity. That's my burden. That's my cry tonight. And it'll only happen as each individual generation rises up and grips these truths and lives them and believes them and loves them and turns to Almighty God for help in the tough decisions of life and follows through on those truths and principles. These words in John 17 are dear to my heart. It was a chapter that was a favorite of my father's. He read it often. I confess tonight I actually got a bit tired of it, how often he referred to it, until my father passed away, and sometime later this scripture gripped me in a new way. I've preached from it a number of times. I'm not going to be doing that tonight necessarily, but there's some deep things in here. You know, there's times that before we got in the car to come here, and then before we left the garage, we prayed. We ask God to bless our way and to keep us safe from the dangers on the highway. And God has answered that prayer and brought us here, and we do that. And God hears our prayers, and I'd like to ask you tonight, are all the prayers of our Lord answered? Jesus prayed many times. Were his prayers always answered? Now, before you answer that, I'd love to have some open discussion on it, but I don't think I'll take time for that. But here in John 17, we have the heart cry of our Lord Jesus. And my question to you tonight is this prayer answered? Has this prayer been answered? And you see, there's times when we simply pray to God and he is our advocate and he intervenes for us on our behalf. And that's the end of the story. But then there are times that one person prays, and in answer to that prayer, our Lord taps somebody else on the shoulder and says, "Will you go? This person is praying. I need you to be the answer to that prayer." And that's kind of an amazing concept, but it happens all the time. There's people in Ukraine that pray. There's brethren that go, and there's people in Bangladesh that pray. And the Lord lays it on a burden here to go. And these people are the answer to someone else's prayer. Now here it comes even closer home. And here is, Jesus is praying. And you and I hold the answer to Jesus' prayer in our hands. And whether or not the heart cry of Jesus is answered tonight depends on how we live, and depends on how we do church, and depends on where our heart is in relationship to the world and the subject that we have before us. That to me is an incredible thought. An incredible thought. Read this prayer sometime and ask yourself, verse by verse, is this prayer being answered? We'll read just a few of these concepts tonight to get us started thinking that way. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We'll skip down to verse 10. Well, he talks about the disciples. He manifested his name to the men which God had given him in verse 6. And verse 8, he says, "I have given them thy word." And then verse 9, it says, "I pray for them." It gets real personal now. "I pray for them." Now, I don't know, in your Bible, it probably says "them." In my Bible, it says "Nathan." And you can look, it says that here. "I pray for Nathan." And tonight, I know that's true. My Lord is praying for me. My Lord is praying for you. Did you know that tonight? Let that truth sink deep into your heart. Jesus said, "I pray for them." And now what's he praying for? He says, I pray for Nathan. I pray not for the world. but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. And then I think Jesus pauses perhaps in his prayer, and I know I'm just picturing this in my mind's eye. And he ponders the fact that he's leaving, and his followers are in the world. And he knows the world is strong, and he knows the world is deceptive, and he knows the world would leave its impact and its imprint upon us. And he ponders that, and then he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus recognized the push and the pressure of the world around us, and he says, Father, keep them. That's a strong word. Keep them. Now, there's things that are precious to you that you keep. Husbands that love their wives know something about keeping them. They protect them. They guard them. And that little child on your lap or beside you, if there was something that would attempt molestation, your adrenaline would run. And you would be there to keep that child. That's what it's talking about here. And Jesus is pleading to the Father, keep these people from the pressures of the world and the influences around them. He goes on to say, while I was in the world with them, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And he says, I gave them the word, that the word would keep them while they are in the world. And tonight we still have that word. Oh, it's such a blessing that the word has been given us. This scripture has been given by inspiration of God, that we might be kept. And it's profitable for the things that we heard tonight, for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And by the way, just a tidbit on that word instruction in righteousness, there's two words that are used for instruction. The one is instructing in word, perhaps a little bit what I'm doing tonight, and the other one is instructing by example, and that's the one that's used there. Instruction in righteousness is instruction by example. And I think that is so critical in the concept of family life and in church life. Dads, if you want to take your children with you, you've got to know where you're going. You need to know what's priority in your life, and then set that and take your children with you. Instruct them by deed. He says to sanctify them through thy truth. And that's what we have before us tonight. We have the truth. And this afternoon we looked at the possibility of balancing that truth. Now tonight, as we think of being kept and the impact of nonconformity, maybe just a quick story. You're leaving Altoona and you decided you're going to visit Chinatown in Chicago. And so you take off from the airport here in Altoona, whatever that is. I don't know if there's one here or not. And you fly to Chicago to visit Chinatown. But there's been a little mix-up in tickets, and the flight takes longer than you had expected. And when it lands, you're not in Chinatown. You're in China. You're in Beijing. You're somewhere on the backside of China. And the first thing that goes through your mind is just a bit of panic. This is not what you had planned. This is not what you had expected. And then you decide, hey, why not just make the best of it? Not often that you just get buy a ticket to Chinatown and end up in Beijing, right? And so now we're in China, and you ponder that for just a bit, and then you say, well, I'll just take my cell phone and call. Oh, no, cell phones don't work here. You're on your own now. Okay, so you leave the airport and you decide that the best plan would be to find another believer. How would you go about doing that? So you're in a totally different culture. You're away from mom and dad, young people. how will we find somebody who believes in Jesus? Well, we'll talk to him, right? Oh, no, I can't even understand the language. Don't know a word of Chinese. Is it possible to connect with another believer? How would we go about it? Where would we look? What would we look for? What do you think? We got some cross-cultural people here. What does non-conform Christianity look like in China? Well, let's start looking. Shall we go to a bar? No. Shall we go to a theater? And by the way, they don't have the pilgrim standards over there, so maybe they do bars and theaters. Or not. No? I see heads shaking. So even without our standard of practice, they wouldn't be in the bars and theaters. No? I think you're on the right track. Okay, let's continue that thought. So where would they be? Where would we go look? Place of worship. That'd be a place to think about. Keep on. What else? Could there be, yes, in the back?
What about modest dress?
What about modest dress? But remember, they don't have pilgrim standards over there.
I didn't say pilgrim standards.
Oh, you didn't say? Oh, modest dress. Okay, I misunderstood that just for a bit. Okay, modest dress. Yeah. What else? So we do a 5 minute with Rosetta Stone and then we can speak the language. Okay, now we're at least better off. Now we can communicate a bit. How will that help us? We start listening to the conversations. What might we hear? Might we hear vulgarity? Might we hear a gospel song? Yes. And all of a sudden we notice that there's a difference in the way people talk. But back, let me just build on the thought that was given, modest dress. Believe it or not, when we arrive there, that is in fact the first thing that we see, is it not? We see people's faces, we see people's dress. Is that significant? Of course it is. It's very significant. And while we belittle that sometimes, and we write that off to Western, and we write it off to Mennonite, and we write it off to Anabaptist, and that kind of thing, wait a minute, brothers and sisters. I want you to think now, we're away from all of that. We're in the middle of another culture where they don't have any of the above. But let me tell you something. Peter said, "This I know, that in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." And doesn't matter that there is no respecter of persons with God, but anywhere in the world, I've been in Australia, I've seen it there, I've seen it in Moldova and Romania and in Ukraine, in any nation where a person's heart is after God, there is visible evidence to that. It makes a difference in how that person looks. It makes a difference on how he walks. It makes a difference on how he talks. It makes a difference what occupation he is in. It impacts every area of his life. And that's not some little Western or Anabaptist or doctrinal detail. That's simply the Word of God transforming a person's life from the inside out, and the effect will show. And beloved, I can say tonight on the authority of God's word, where that evidence is not there, we have reason to question what has happened inside. Because what happens inside is going to sooner or later affect the outside as well. I believe that for far too long we've been apologetic and kind of Mickey Mousing around about the need to have a distinctive nonconformity in every area of life. I think it's time we take the Word of God and apply it to these things. I believe it affects our occupation. The Bible doesn't specify which field of employment are for the child of God, but it does give us principles for employment, where it tells us, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's a principle in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Proverbs 13:11 tells us that wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. I don't have time to look at that. I'm sure you've heard messages on it. I simply say that where the Word of God has transformed a person's life, it impacts the occupation that he is involved in. It impacts our speech. One doesn't have to mingle long with the general populace to be reminded again and again of the vulgarity and the God-dishonoring speech that is all around us all the time. And this is true in any culture. I was amazed. I found that in Ukraine. Terrible speech. There it is. But when a person is born again, nonconformity impacts that speech. And he is transformed from wanting to identify with the cliches and the little sayings that are part of the world system to being identified with the people of God. And really, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Who do you want to identify tonight with? Do you want to identify with Hollywood, with the people of this world, or do you want to identify with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of light? Who do you want to identify with? And that again is a factor of the transformation that goes on within. Much is said in Scripture about evil speech and about good as well, but cursing and flattery and guile and slander and gossiping and idle talk and quarreling and tale-bearing and railing and a host of other things are addressed in Scripture. We don't have time to go into that. How about the use of time? I believe practical nonconformity impacts both our work and our leisure time. It impacts our hobbies. It impacts what we do with the few minutes that we might have where we're not on the job. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. And from these two verses, there are several principles that arise for the nonconformed believer. Is it expedient? That means simply, is it wise? Is it profitable? Is it helpful? These are directives that help us to use the wise, make wise choices as it relates to hobbies or recreation. Does it enslave? Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of any. There are people that are under the power of enslaving habits. Most sinful pleasures are enslaving. They may be pleasurable, but they're not satisfying. And then, does it edify? Does it build up? Does it cause growth? Does it draw me to Christ? Does it edify? Is the question. Oh, there's so many different areas we could look at. How about the use of insurance? I think nonconformity gives us some direction on that. How about our philosophy of education? Nonconformity has something to say about that. What about our romantic relationships? Maybe we should have a message on courtship and how nonconformity impacts how we conduct courtship. It impacts that. What about the choice of vehicles? I had the disadvantage of not knowing which vehicles on the street were yours and which ones were the people that lived there. But sometimes that's revealing. But nonconformity impacts what kind of a vehicle that we drive, the use of our possessions. And each of these could warrant a topic in itself. Nonconformity. All I'm saying by raising these issues is that nonconformity is a challenging directive that impacts every area of our life. One of the challenges in nonconformity is the idea of consistency. Consistency. We tend, as I mentioned today, to not be balanced. We tend to be non-conformed in one area of life, but then kind of invite the brotherhood to leave their fingers off of another area of our life. Perhaps we are very non-conformed in dress, but our business is professional to a T. Now, is that the way it should be? Is that balanced? Is that, or should our business not be affected by principles of non-conformity? Sometimes even within our dress, there's inconsistency. Jesus made it plain that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot be part of two kingdoms. We can only be one or the other. We are not to be unequally yoked together. We looked at that scripture this morning. And I think some of the inconsistencies that we notice bring a mixture of worldliness and spirituality together in a dangerous way. For example, we see a young man with a plain long sleeve button down shirt under an expensive Nike jacket. How consistent is that? Or we see a sister wearing a modest cape dress, sporting a Hollywood hairstyle. How consistent is that, brethren and sisters? Or we see a preacher that's wearing a plain suit, and when he steps out from behind the pulpit, he has a pair of $300 cowboy boots on, or whatever the case may be. I'm just making these up. But there's inconsistencies. We portray one thing, but there's something else that doesn't line up with that. We need a house to live in, so we put one up. We don't hesitate to spend $500,000 on it, but when it's time to pay school tuition, can't figure out why the teachers have to be paid so much. They should. Isn't service good for everybody once in a while? And well, the truth of the matter is, each of us has blind spots. Each of us have weak areas. Each of us have areas in our life that we don't see that those areas as clearly as we should. And I believe that's one reason why we need the brotherhood. And another thing that I think is weak among us is the concept of submission one to another in the fear of God. You know, I know in our circles we would have more of these decisions would be made on a brotherhood level within our own churches, but there are too many that when that decision is made, and it's not made to my liking, it's not made the way that I wish it was, I just find another church where the decision was made differently and join there. Rather, then, I think there's a much higher calling for us, and that is to submit one to another. And I'd like to especially encourage the young people here tonight. You are faced with pressures that probably no generation before you has been impacted in the same way that you are tonight and bombarded with these kinds of thoughts and challenges. I'd like to encourage you, submit to the church, submit to your parents. Give them a chance to illustrate from the Word of God how these principles are meant to be applied and how they can work. And as you do that, conviction can grow. There were others that labored before you. You know, sometimes young people feel, well, there's decisions made here that my fingerprints aren't on them. I didn't help make those decisions. Well, that may be true, and I understand that. In fact, I understand it very well. I'd like to fast forward ahead 10 years, and by that time, you're going to be married to Sammy, and you'll be married to Sally, and you'll have two or three little children, and they'll be about 6 or 8 years old, and they'll be saying, I didn't help make the rules that you are proposing, that you are implementing in this home. Who do you think you are anyway, that you can tell me what I need to eat, when I need to go to bed? Are you kidding? What would you do with your 8-year-old that did that? Well, we have an idea what we would do with a boy or a girl, our child that did that, acted that way. Now, I'm not saying by saying that your parents are perfect, or that your ministers have it all together. We're on a journey in this business together. All I'm saying is, you don't have all the answers. I don't either. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. Maybe I just popped your balloon. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, We need each other. We need the strengths and the wisdom of those that have gone before us. And we are welcome to add our input and so on. I'm just simply pleading with you, give your ministers a chance. Give your parents an opportunity to lead you in paths of righteousness tonight. One of the areas, and we've looked at this just briefly already, that nonconformity is often a very volatile issue in the area of dress. And I don't know when you thought of a preacher coming and addressing the situation of nonconformity. Maybe you thought I would preach 3 messages on dress. I hope I didn't disappoint you to leave it until now. But the area of nonconformity is in dress is an important aspect. And it's the kind of thing where I already mentioned, I illustrated it earlier to get you thinking in that direction, but if we are plopped into another culture where we don't know anybody, the first thing that we see is that outward appearance. It is an important concept, an aspect, to be sure. What do your clothes say about you? And if you were allowed, as I mentioned today, to dress the way that you would want to, the best way that you think would honor God and glorify Him, what would you do different than your church asks of you? And maybe the thought of glorifying God with your garment hasn't been a high priority on your thought processes, but I'd like to encourage you to consider that. You are making a statement by the clothes that you wear. What are clothing for, anyway? Well, we know from Scripture that clothes and sin have the same birthday. That's when they started. Prior to that, Adam and Eve did not wear any. I'm not sure totally why that, because in the closing chapters of the Word of God in Revelation, we find that in heaven, Jesus is clothed and there is robes and garments that are there. And how that was and how that will be, I don't totally understand. That's beside the point. What I do know is that while we are here on this earth, clothes are for a purpose. The Bible tells us, number one, that clothes are to cover our nakedness, and that clothes should be adequate to cover most of the body, and that's true regardless of gender. In Exodus 28, where the garments were made for Moses in the priest's office, the Bible is clear they were to make them breeches to cover their nakedness from their loins on down and so on. The details are clear. Look them up and read it. And it was that he bear not iniquity and die, but rather it was of critical importance that he be appropriately covered. Same thing is true in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:9 tells us in like manner also, women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and it goes on to give some specifics there. I'm not going to either have or take the time tonight to look very deeply into that. I simply want to highlight these factors that the Word of God gives us principles that affect how we dress. Second thing that I notice is that God desires to use our bodies for His glory, not for our glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Tonight, we are not our own. We don't have the opportunity to dress or to do exactly like I want to. You and I have been bought, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Our bodies are for His glory, not for our own. Number 3, God calls us to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's in Hebrews and also in Romans 12. We read that scripture this morning or this afternoon, to not be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be pilgrims and strangers while we are here on this earth. And I know that verse can be used in a wide variety of ways. I've already addressed some things of that nature, but it certainly applies to the area of dress. Our Lord is a wonderful example of that. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, yet for our sakes, He became poor, that through His poverty we might be rich." We are called to be strangers and pilgrims. Number four, it seems as though one of the things that impacts us the most today is the passing fads and fashions. I am amazed at that. You don't have to live real long. I know, you know, in your teens you think that the world has always been exactly like you are from its inception until now. It's always been that way, and you don't have to be very old until you realize that things change, and they change quickly, and what goes around comes around. I look back at some of the things that I was stressed out with when I was 16 and 17, and the fads and the impact that the world, things that were popular then. You wouldn't catch a young man in that today if you tied him hand and feet and tried to strip it on him. You know, we had bell-bottom pants that were a big issue back then, and then they were tight, and then they were loose, and one thing another. And whatever the current fad is that we are in our teens with, it seems as though that makes a particular hold, a particular grip upon us. Whatever is popular in the world right at that time. 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 gives us a jewel of a principle. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And Jesus said that our clothes should not be the cause of worry. In Matthew 6, verse 30 and 31, he says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass and the flowers, shall he not much more take care of you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? I'm amazed at the way that as the fads change in Hollywood, and they're in the Sears and Belk catalogs, it's not long until we see those hairstyles and those clothing styles upon among us, or at least the tendency toward that. Oh, I'd like to encourage us to resist that tonight. Those things are not from God. And the fifth thing that I want to consider just briefly is that a Christian's clothes should support and promote good morals. Modesty. There is a reason, sisters, for modesty. There is a reason, brethren, for modesty. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Are we doers of the word? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight. Are we doers of these principles? We could look at each one of these and consider further, but I think we'll go on from there. Beyond the thing of just the factor of clothing, I think there is biblical value in some uniformity. I know I run a bit on thin ice with that, but I'm going to at least give a few thoughts on it, and I'll let you take it from there. There's people that look at our churches and they criticize. I've heard some people call us cookie cutter models and one thing and another. When you've seen one, you've seen them all, and so on. Is there value in uniformity? Well, I think it is true that many organizations and schools utilize uniforms and have found them to have significant value. We've done that in our schools since the beginning. Our children wear a certain color dress, and there's some that get a little tired of it. They go to school for 12 years and they wear a blue dress every day of the school year, all 11 or 12 years, excepting on their birthday they can wear a different color clothes. And so that's the way we do it. We find that there is a value in that, in uniformity. It diminishes the social gulf between the haves and the have-nots. It increases camaraderie when the UPS drivers all wear the same color of garment. There's a value there in that. The principle, I think, could be taken from Numbers 15, where a riband of blue was for all the children of Israel. A person could ask why that. I think there's a value in a uniformity. Now, we could ask about the basis of that uniformity, and we could say, well, our standard booklet provides the basis for our uniformity, and it could, but I submit tonight that there is something better than that, and that is where, for example, when you're driving down the road and there is a catastrophe, there is a fire, or there's an accident, and you rush to that aid, you don't stop and check whether or not the person that's working next to you is a farmer or the same occupation as you are, because the cause draws you together into one, into a common labor, a common crisis that is there. And there's the commonality factor when we have a common Lord. We have the same Father. We have the same God. We are redeemed by the same blood. There's something there that draws us together in a commonality that connects us in a unique way that the unconverted know nothing of. There's something else. There's a common love. There's a common love. I've sensed that here. There's a bond between believers that, again, the child of the world knows nothing of. And who can list all the positive consequences of the benefit of the first and second commandment, where we love God with all our heart and we love our neighbor and our brother as ourselves? So there's a common Lord, there's a common love, and there's a common labor. Builders enjoy talking with other builders. Farmers enjoy talking with other farmers. It's easier to walk a mile in the moccasins of another when we've been there ourselves. And so when we have a common labor, it draws us together. And when we see our brother, it's a joy to identify him as a common brother. He's a brother from the same church and believers or conference that I am. So there's a commonality that draws us together. There's many verses in Scripture that I could take your thoughts to, perhaps just a few, that instruct us to like-mindedness. Romans 15:5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. And there's others. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, to what extent should there be uniformity? That's a question that I can't answer tonight. I know that can be overdone. I think it could be taken too far. We're not all going to blink our eyes at the same instant, and that kind of thing. We have the privilege of wearing different brands of shoes, or, you know, let's not get carried away. All I'm saying is, let me just use a contrast to make a point. Tonight, I could have come here in a modest garment. When I'm working in the greenhouse, I usually don't wear this. I generally have either just pretty much farm clothes on. If it's cold, I'll wear a pair of coveralls. Now, I could have come here to the pulpit tonight in a pair of coveralls, and it would have been just as modest as what I have on right now. Okay? So there would be no issue with that, would there? What would have been the problem with me coming tonight here with a pair of coveralls to preach? Or bib overalls? Would there have been a problem with that? It doesn't defy modesty. I'm well covered. But the question that I'm asking you tonight is, how different can I be until it detracts from what I want to do? I came here tonight with a purpose, to preach and to minister and to edify and to be part of you. And I could have done that with some abstract garment on that you could argue does not hinder, doesn't change the Word of God, or that is still modest, but it would detract from what I want to do. And I don't want to wear a garment that draws attention to me. I don't want you sitting there tonight and for an hour considering, why does he do that? What did he have in mind when he put those coveralls on to comfort him? Wasn't he really young? That's what would be going on in your mind. I don't care what message I would be preaching. It would be a distraction. And so the question tonight is, as you think of uniformity, your goal should be, our goal should be, to blend in with and in a unified way tell the world that Jesus lives. Not that I'm somebody and I'd like for you to look at me. Did you notice I'm around, folks? That's what some of these garments say, and when the hairs stand on end and they're neon green, they're drawing attention to me. So the more that I can blend in with you, let that light shine. That's the goal. I want to consider with you tonight the dilemma of incremental justification. I'll introduce that problem. There was once a woodchopper who had a fine mule and a wagon, and he made his living by hauling wood into the village. He had a good-sized wagon and only one mule on this wagon. He'd go out in the woods and chop his, put a nice pile of wood on the wagon, bring it into the village and sell it. That's how he made his living. One day it occurred to him that if he put more wood on that wagon, he'd have to drive less often. Efficiency, probably a good man. And so he goes out into the woods and he starts filling his wagon. He begins to reason, my mule can pull this load with this much wood. If I just put one more piece on, he'll never know the difference. And so he put one more piece on, and he said, well, if he can pull it with that, he can pull it with one more piece. And he put on another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And he said, well, if he can pull it with that, he can pull it with one more. And he continued until the wagon was completely heaped full. And then he took off, was going to head for the village. But no amount of prodding made that mule go. He leaned into the harness, and he tried and tried to pull. But the wagon would not budge, and no amount of goading changed it. There really was nothing to do but get rid of some of the wood. The woodchopper threw off a piece, and then another, and then he said, if he couldn't pull it with this, certainly one piece won't make enough difference to be meaningful. So he threw off another one, and then he said, well, if he can't pull it with this, he won't be able to with just one less. And he kept on until the wagon was empty. Now, you feel a little sorry for the woodchopper, but before you laugh too loud, I want to tell you something, and that is that that rationale has been used countless times in other churches. I'd like to do that little scenario instead of with a woodchopper and a wagon of wood. I'd like to do it with a gun. My shirt. Use a shirt, brothers, and I'd like to ask you, when is a shirt non-conform? That's the question. When is a shirt non-conform? Is a long-sleeve shirt non-conform? How about a short-sleeve shirt? How about if it has no sleeves? Is a full button-down shirt non-conform? What if it only has three buttons? What if it has no buttons? Is a white shirt non-conforming? How about a bright red one? How about a black one? Does color even matter? Is one solid color non-conforming? How about if it's mostly a solid color but just has little stripes? Plaid? Small plaid? How about big plaid? Is a shirt with no insignia non-conformed? How about if it has a big one? What if the whole shirt looks like a John Deere tractor and you can almost hear it run? Is a shirt made by a general manufacturer always non-conformed? How about if it's name brand? About if it's name brand, but the name brand is invisible. Is it okay then? Is it non-conformed if I was able to get a $70 shirt at Goodwill for $5? What does a shirt's contact with the body have to do with non-conformity? Is a tight shirt nonconforming? How about a loose one? How about one that's way too big? Is a nonconforming shirt appropriate for one occasion but not for another occasion? And who decides anyway? And maybe by this time you're saying, is a shirt even necessary? And before you say yes, think about the swimming hole. Well, is it necessary if there's a small group? How about if you're by yourself? Is it okay then to go without? How about if there's only a few? How about if there's more? How about if it's a mixed group? And the list just goes on and on and on. And we could take that, and we could probably say, maybe these are not the right questions to be asking. But the simple truth of the matter is they are being asked. And we need to choose, brethren. When is that shirt nonconforming? If I'm going to have a nonconforming shirt, what are the principles to go by? Well, let's make it easy. Just pull out our little standard booklet and see what it says. Let's see. Brethren, we can do better than that. We can do better than that. Do we have enough? This is really blunt, but do we have enough sense and do we have enough backbone to take what the Word of God says and apply it to how I dress myself and how I dress my children? Those questions can be challenging, they can be tough, but we must be able to do that. We dare not push those kinds of decisions off to a church leadership. Now, indeed, church leadership must speak to that. But dads, you need to rise to that occasion. And moms, when you sit down to your sewing machine, do you care about the name of Jesus Christ? Do you care about the witness that you are portraying? Do you care about what the church is going to look like tomorrow? Do you care where your children and your grandchildren are going to end up? We've got to tangle with that. And think about that in light of the Word of God and where our church is going to be and go. And make our decision based on that. Now, it, of course, needs to be within the guidelines of the church. That's baseline. That's just minimum. You and I need to take it from there and come to grips with these truths and principles of the Word of God. Change takes place gradually. We saw that this morning. Sometimes when there's a tornado or a tsunami or an earthquake, there's big changes that take place abruptly. But in general, change takes place gradually. It takes place gradually in a negative way. Step by step, things are lost. By the grace of God, change can take place step by step in a positive way. The Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said, consider the lilies, how they grow. Well, how do they grow? The lily's not there one day and the next day in full bloom, but it grows a little bit at a time, but it's from glory to glory into a positive thing. And when the full bloom is there, we look at it and we say, wow, that's beautiful. And that's what he wants us to be like, that a small change at a time, we change more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, so that when the world looks on, they say, there's something I've never seen. I don't see that at Walmart. I don't see that at the Lowe's store, but something's happening in that church. Those brethren work together. Those brethren love each other. There's something significant going on there. It's a change that happens just a bit at a time. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Consider the newborn babes, how they desire the sincere milk of the Word. And you do that, that you may grow thereby, he says. The thing that amazes me is, and troubles me, as I think of those changes incrementally, the dilemma of incremental justification, there's something that goes on that I call a conditioning factor. A conditioning factor. Jeff Pollard talks about this in his book, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. I'd recommend that book for you, to you, just a short book. But he effectively points out what took America to where they were. And he goes back 80 years, perhaps, mid-1900s, to the beaches of America, where it would have been unthinkable to have mixed swimming. There was swimming in segregated areas. I'm not saying that that was very modest in those areas, but at least it was in segregated areas. But as time went on, mixed swimming became acceptable with modest swimwear. Then the fashion designers found this to be a lucrative area, and they began diminishing the swimsuit from a modest garment to less and less and less until there was little there. It doesn't even qualify as a swimsuit. And it became socially acceptable to be on the beaches mixed in those kinds of clothes. Gradually, the logic is, if it's okay on the beach, it's okay on the street next to the beach. And then the logic is, if it's okay on the street next to the beach, it's okay in the restaurant next to the street next to the beach. And that kind of incremental justification climbs on until today, that kind of nakedness parades the streets of America. It's a conditioning factor that Jeff maintains started at one place and crawled across the nation. Those of us that have worked in a public workplace where ungodly speech was regularly heard, I think can identify with the fact that at an unguarded moment, there are words that pop into our mind and perhaps even into our mouth that prior to that exposure and conditioning would have been unthought of. But it's a conditioning factor, and exposure to evil conditions us. You know, I don't know what your stand is, where you go with your cameras and video clips and so on, or what the issues are with YouTube and so on. I'm simply saying that those things are conditioning factors. If it's okay to do movies, if it's okay to do video clips, why is it not okay to do YouTube? And if it's okay to do YouTube, why is it not okay to do movies? And if it's okay to do movies, why not the theater? They're conditioning factors. They prepare us for the next step. And like I said, I'm not going to judge, or I'll let you take it from there. What are the conditioning factors in our midst today? You know, I don't know where you are on the issue of sports or what kind of impact it has. I believe there's a place for a volleyball game or playing softball with youth and so on. I don't have a problem with that. Neither do I have if you don't allow it. That's perfectly fine. I have no problem with that either. All I'm saying is that I think there's a place, there can be a place for healthy recreation, but that can also be, left unchecked, can be a conditioning factor where it prepares us for tournaments and for further involvement. And then somebody takes us along to a ball game where, two churches are playing or whatever the case may be, and it keeps on going until we find young men just like are sitting here and young sisters with coverings in the stadiums watching big league baseball. It ought not so to be, brethren, but it's a conditioning factor that takes us in that direction. I don't know what the conditioning factors are that you grapple with. I think there's several that perhaps, well, I've already mentioned one of these things. I believe that weddings are a conditioning factor in our churches. So one day, it's a special day. There's a lot of pressure on bride and groom. There's times that materials and situations are brought in, materials that are shiny or slinky or form-fitting and so on, and it's justified because it's just one day. It's just one day. It's a special day. Really? Are the special clothes for that one day then discarded? Usually not. They're slowly incorporated. This is true for either gender. I don't think it's fair to blame weddings for the proliferation of modesty problems in our churches, but I think it's sticking our head in the sands to conclude that it makes no impact either. Asking the question, what's wrong with, greatly accelerates the process of assimilation. When we identify something and we say, what's wrong with that? Rather, we should be saying, what's right with? How can we best identify with our Lord? How can we best portray His life and His character? How can I be more effective? How can I be more faithful? How can I best represent the bride of Christ? I believe that youth and young adulthood is an especially vulnerable time, and perhaps especially in the areas of nonconformity. And I'd like to just encourage the youth and the young people that are here tonight in this area to take personally the challenge of being a representative of the King of Kings in a lost and degenerate society. You have the ability to make an impact for the Lord in a way that your mom and dad can't. Did you know that tonight? There are few things that are as impressive. I mean, they look at me, oh, he's just an old grandpa. Yeah, of course, you know, it's fine for him to be modest. But you let a young person be modest and full of the joy of the Lord, and it leaves an impact for God that is unmatched. Utilize it to the max. It's time for some concluding ponderings. I have 5 points that I tried to pencil together as I thought of the thought of nonconformity today and tomorrow. We've looked at the threat of assimilation. We've looked at the possibility of transformation. Tonight we've looked at some difficult challenges in a very practical way. How are we going to maintain nonconformity ongoing? Number one, I don't believe there's anything that will take the place of an unapologetic embracing and commitment to the Word of God. That has got to be our number one. These truths are eternally settled in heaven. We neglect them to our own hurt. There are multitudes that give verbal assent to the Word of God, but when it comes down to being doers of the Word, that's sadly lacking. It's simply not there. I believe that it is time that we naively take it literally as it says it. If God said it that way, then the challenge is for me to understand and to apply it. Jesus said, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like unto a wise man which built his house on the rock. And he that hears these sayings of mine and does them not is a fool. He's one that builds his house in the stream on the sand and waits for the rain to come and expects his house to not be washed away. It's going to go with the first torrent. I believe that sometimes perhaps our Lord still wonders, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know, this is not some heavy theology. It's just simple obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we wonder how we can love God. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous, but rather He gives us His directives that it may be well with us and we may live long on the earth. That's the reason those commands are given. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they which do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Number two, it's a waste of time for every generation to reinvent the wheel. But I believe that there is great value. In fact, I believe it is imperative that every generation reinvent the nonconformity wheel. And what I mean by that is not that it necessarily goes back to the drawing boards, but that we dare to ask the hard questions, the questions that I've asked tonight, and there's other questions like that. Youth, I would challenge you in your Bible studies, wrestle with these issues. Wrestle with the question, how can I apply the truths of God's Word to best exemplify and illustrate what our Lord wants us to look like and speak like and act like? Ask yourself, what doctrines of the Bible are being challenged today? How do these truths apply to me in today's culture? How can the principles of the Word of God find expression in my life and in our youth group and in our church? I believe every generation needs to wrestle with these issues to a place of understanding and appropriate expression. Now, this may happen at a decisive point. Maybe there's an invitation given sometime. Maybe in the quietness of your heart is turned and you set your face like a flint to following the Lord. It might be a decisive moment like that. And it might just be a gentle growing like the lilies of the field. A day by day, a personal walk with God, a Sunday by Sunday, Sunday school and preaching services. And these convictions grow until you know in your heart what you must do to follow God faithfully. But dare to wrestle with those issues is my challenge to you. Number three, the revelation of Jesus Christ includes seven letters to seven different churches. Each church was blessed for what they were doing right. Five of the churches, I think, were gently reprimanded for areas of need that were in their midst, and there were directives given to fixing those areas. They were directed to repentance. And I find it interesting that the directives that were given to one church are slightly different from the directives that are given to another church. That leads me to a few conclusions. I believe that the applications that you make to the principles of the Word of God can be slightly different from the applications that our church perhaps makes to the Word of God. There may be cultural pressures that you face living here and worshiping here that I don't face in Virginia, and that's okay. The injunction is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And I think it's important that you as a brotherhood wrestle with the things that are facing you and that you come to an agreement of peace and truth in the application of these matters as a church. Number four. I've made much tonight of the need for the church to speak to nonconformity, to biblical nonconformity. But there is nothing that will take the place of mom and dad agreeing together and setting that standard in your home and impacting your children for truth and for God. There's no preacher that is going to do it as effectively as what God expects you to do it. And so tonight, my challenge to you as parents is that even as the unfeigned faith that Timothy carried was first found in his grandmother and in his mother, so may it be said of your children that the faith that they have was first found in mom and dad and in grandpa and grandma. And the only way that's going to be so is if we humble ourselves before God and if the convictions and the truths and the principles of the Word of God first burn themselves on our heart. And then we are able to transmit those to our children. And I know we can't train them into the kingdom of God. I am well aware tonight that there has to be a personal commitment to Jesus Christ in everyone's life. But parents, don't wait and depend on the work of the Spirit to do what you weren't willing to do. Number five. I believe a critical asset in retaining the applications of nonconformity is to develop an appreciation for the work of those who have gone before us, who have lived before us, who have toiled before us. The principles of God are unchanging. They are forever settled in heaven. Now, the applications may vary and they change as new inventions and situations arise. This is true. And so there is need for the church to stay current with the application to the principles. But while you do that, brethren and sisters, don't lightly throw away the labors of those who have wrestled with these issues before us. Let's learn from what they have taught us. Let's learn from the truth that they have left for us. And then build on that. And as we both have an appreciation for those that have gone before us and dare to wrestle with the issues that are current, God is not silent. He loves us. He wants His bride to prosper and be a glorious light in today's world. It's a privilege today to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, may God grant us the serenity to accept the things that we cannot and should not change, the courage to change the things that we must, and the wisdom to know the difference. Let's kneel and pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Tonight we have had opportunity to glimpse that excellency in just a small way. Lord, we believe that when the Son of Man comes, that there will be faith on the earth. The question is whether or not we will be faithful. Tonight, Lord, we commit ourselves to that. We desire with all our heart to walk in Your ways. We desire to show forth the glories of the kingdom of God in a dark and lost and sinful world. Tonight, Lord, I want to pray for the ministers here and pray, Lord, that You would bless them with vision and with courage and with humility and grace. Take the Word of God and preach it and teach it in its purity and in its doctrine, to reprove and to instruct in righteousness. I pray for the fathers and mothers that are here tonight. Oh God, thank You for faithful moms and dads. Bless them that they may have a vision for their families. Bless them as they instruct and lead their children, first by example, to the cross and to Thee, and then by precept and principle as well. Lord, I want to especially pray for the young people. Bless them, Lord, tonight. Lord, I know there's tremendous pressure against us. There's peer pressure and there's world pressure and the challenge of our own carnality and tendency to resist and rebel. Father, I pray that we might find the grace to lay that at the cross and to submit to You and to submit to those over us, to deal with the question of authority and to find joy in submission and following. Lord, best bless the little ones, the children. Pray that each of us tonight may find our place in Your kingdom and in Your program. And Lord, bless this church and prosper them and grant them grace to be a witness and a light in this dark world. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for the privilege of sharing together around Your